Well, this Sunday is purposely chosen every year where we take some time to proclaim God's call for justice for both the unborn but also the oppressed and for those that are denied their civil rights. This Sunday is chosen in our church calendar because it sits between MLK's birthday and the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Abortion, oppression, partiality, racism, racial inequality, all of these things are centrally unjust. And if there's one thing that the people of God are to be about, it is about loving our neighbor. And we cannot love our neighbor truly from our hearts while we sit idly by while they suffer under a yoke of oppression or are being disenfranchised or murdered. We are to be a people who are active in fighting for justice. And the reason that we're supposed to be this way is not because of some arbitrary standard of what is good and right versus what is wrong, but rather we are to be this way because justice is central to God's character. It is part and parcel of his righteousness. Justice was a centerpiece of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it's one of the ways that people discerned that he was the Messiah, because he was righteous and just, because he pushed back against the systems that were in place to oppress people, and he stood for true righteousness. That's how he was identified in part as the long-awaited Messiah. And when Jesus spoke about justice and when Jesus acted justly, make no mistake, his goal in doing so was not the redistribution of wealth or merely creating some new temple law. No, it was not more legislation that he was pointing for, working for. But rather, when Jesus acted justly and spoke justly, it was to be a spirit-empowered effort to point to the kingdom that is to come. He was revealing to us what the kingdom of heaven is like, and he was pointing us towards it, that we might live in such a way that we could receive it and usher it forth. Jesus' point in his healing ministry was not to rid the world of sickness, but rather the goal of his healing ministry was to point to something else. It was to point to the kingdom of God. When Jesus healed the sick, he was pointing to a day that will be ushered in when sickness is no more. That when the kingdom of heaven dawns, and when it dawns and is inaugurated and consummated, there will be no more sickness. He was showing us what heaven is like. He was pointing to the kingdom of God that is coming. And so when we, friends, when we speak for justice, when we fight for justice, we should have the same goal as Jesus did. The same goal when he spoke and fought for justice. The same goal that when Jesus healed the sick, we should do so to, when we fight for justice, we should do so to glorify God, to bring joy to the hurting, the oppressed and the disenfranchised, and to point to the glorious kingdom where there will be no more injustice. So as Christ's body, our mouths and our hands are meant to tell and point to a God who is perfectly just. God is perfectly just, and he is a justifier. He's a justifier of the ungodly through Christ. And so how can we, a people that are shaped by mercy, how can we, a people that are saved by grace and mercy, how can we who have been revealed to us a God who is just not then act in accordance with his character? How can we not also be just and show mercy? I want us to look at two texts this morning. Two texts. The first is in Matthew 6. If you would turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And I want us to look at what Jesus teaches us to pray. And then I want us to look at how Jesus expects us to act. Matthew 6, two verses in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, instructing his disciples on how to pray, says, beginning in verse 9, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, some of us grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer. If you went to Sunday school class, or maybe your parents had you memorize this or recite it before a meal or something like that. And as we were children growing up, we probably had various levels of understanding of this prayer, of what Jesus is actually talking about. I'm not sure, though, that most of us understood that when Jesus says, "Your kingdom come," what exactly Jesus meant. Perhaps many of us thought that when Jesus says we should pray "Your kingdom come," that Jesus' kingdom coming would happen independently of us. In other words, that it would just be something that dawns, like the sun comes up, and we do nothing to usher it in. We do nothing to work for it. Maybe we thought that God would just bring his kingdom in full, unilaterally, while we watched and waited. But that is not the case. We must act. Russell Moore says, just as Adam was commanded to work the earth in the garden, so we must labor to make the earth produce the fruit of heaven. So God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven is accomplished by means. And these means are meant to be employed by his people, by his image bearers. We are God's regents on earth. We represent him, and we are the means. We are to live out means of embodying the kingdom of heaven. That's how it gets ushered in. That's how it grows and spreads over the face of the earth. The kingdom of God was inaugurated in a, without a doubt, a new and powerful way in the incarnation of Christ. When Christ drew near in the flesh and he dwelt among us, the kingdom of God dawned brightly on the face of the earth. And it is by believing in his name that we are made citizens of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit gives this ability. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, convicts us of sin, and enables us to be made citizens of the kingdom of God. But you know, and I know, as we look across the face of the earth, whereas the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, it has not yet been consummated, because we see so much brokenness in the world, so much injustice, so many atrocities against human dignity, against image bearers of God. We are painfully aware that the kingdom of God is not yet fully realized on the earth. But until it is, the kingdom of God is growing and spreading on the earth in marvelous and fantastic ways. The kingdom of God grows as Christ's rule and presence spreads over the face of the earth in the hearts of his people. And this happens through the proclamation of the gospel. You'll hear in our prayer every week. We want to be a people, we want to be a church that are aware that the kingdom of God is far bigger in our city than just this church. That God is doing far more in this city than just working in and us and through us. And so we thank God for God's kingdom, and we thank God for faithful expressions and churches of God's kingdom in our city. And so therefore we will pray for another church in our region every week, as you just heard Matt pray, and we will pray for the kingdom to grow. And how, when we pray, if you pick up on it, how do we pray that the kingdom will grow? Through faithful churches and the proclamation of the gospel. That's how the kingdom grows and spreads. When the gospel is received by sinners, when sinners receive the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, they are made citizens of the kingdom of God by the Holy Spirit. And when we are made citizens of the kingdom of God, we are meant to live out the values and the priorities of our King. The kingdom of God is seen when we hallow God's name, when we treasure it, when we honor him and revere him, when we live out his revealed will. When we live in the manner in which he's instructed us by submitting to his word, we reveal something about the nature of the kingdom of God. And that leads to flourishing. That leads to true human flourishing. We heard it in Psalm 1. Two people, two paths, two destinations. If we want people to flourish, we must be proclaimers of the gospel. That's how true humanity flourishes, is in right relationship with our King, with our Maker. Brothers and sisters, we are citizens of the kingdom of God first and foremost. That's our identity. That's who we are. If we are in Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom. That means we need to be agents, if you will, of the kingdom of God, living according to the kingdom in our daily lives and seeking to see the kingdom grow and spread in our culture. So hence this prayer that Jesus teaches us, when he teaches us how to pray and say, your kingdom come, that is a prayer for God to reshape first and foremost our hearts such that God would be glorified in our hearts and that we would receive our values and our priorities from the King. That we would be spiritually transformed inwardly and then live and have that work out outwardly such that our lives are aligned with the kingdom of God. What this means is that until the kingdom of God is fully realized, we, the citizens of heaven, the body of Christ, those united to Christ by faith, we are engaged in a spiritual battle, both individually and corporately. We are engaged in a war with spiritual darkness. So this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is a prayer for his disciples to be revolutionaries, to be at work in this world, advancing the kingdom of God, and doing so at the destruction of other kingdoms. Think about this. Anytime a new kingdom is growing and spreading, it's doing so at the expense of another kingdom. It's doing so at the expense of the current reigning power. So if you're praying, if we're praying as God, Christ is instructing us here, your kingdom come, then we are praying for other kingdoms to be torn down and for his kingdom to supplant those. You've experienced this if you are in Christ. When you pray for others to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you are praying for the kingdom that is reigning in their heart to be torn down. And if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, then you experience this. I experienced this. I was the king of my mini kingdom before Christ. I was the one who sat on the throne of my heart. I was the one who did as I pleased, who lived as I wanted. I lived a self-directed, self-centered life. I was the monarch, if you will, of my life. And then my mini kingdom came crashing down. It was defeated and overcome, praise God, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and Christ became my king. That's true for you if you are in Christ. Your kingdom was torn down, and Christ was exalted, and he was enthroned on your heart and in your heart. And so when we pray for your kingdom to come, we are praying for nothing less than earthly kingdoms to be toppled, to be disenfranchised, to be thrown down, and for Christ's kingdom to spread and to be established. When we pray your kingdom come, we are praying for nothing less than earthly kingdoms built upon injustice, earthly kingdoms built upon racism and murder and greed and partiality, earthly kingdoms built upon a thirst for power and lust. We're praying for those to be torn down and the kingdom of God supplant them. If you read your Bible very much, you will notice that there is a lot of kingdom language in the Bible. I think we can miss that often, or maybe our eyes or our minds just kind of glance over that thought, perhaps because we've never lived in a monarchy. But there is a king, and he reigns, and we are under his authority. We can be tempted to kind of dilute this kingdom language a little bit, even in spiritual ways. We can think that the kingdom of God is simply just all believers everywhere. Or I've even heard some allude to, well, the kingdom of God is just anything spiritual. No. We need to realize that when we pray for a furtherance of the kingdom of God, that is nothing less than a declaration of war. It is the promise that the existing powers in the world are being conquered. And not only are they going to be conquered, but then they're going to be made the stool for the feet of the Holy One of Israel. So if we are citizens of the heavenly city, if we are citizens of the coming kingdom, well, then we got to know what that kingdom's like. We got to know what that kingdom's like, and we got to know where we're headed. Your life in the kingdom of God is not going to be a static existence. To be part of the kingdom of God is to be under a king who has promised you that you will rule with him. Think on that, Christian. Christ is a king who has promised that you will rule with him. And so we would do well to focus our hearts and our minds on heavenly things, on this great and glorious future reality. The goal of the kingdom of God is a merger of heaven and earth. In this life, we must therefore hone our consciences to know what is holy, what is just, what is wise. If we're going to wage a spiritual warfare, if we're going to wage a warfare to expose injustice, we have to know what is just. And friends, that is not subjective. What is true righteousness is not subjective. It is declared and identified by God. So if we'd be faithful in little, that one day we could be faithful in more, and becoming an heir with Christ and a ruler with Christ, we must hone and train our consciences to be conformed to the kingdom of God and the values of our King. And when the citizens of the kingdom of God gather, they form a church. That's what we are. We are a colony of the coming kingdom. That's what the church is. It's like an embassy, an outpost in the earth of the kingdom of heaven. And we're commanded to be salt and light, to preserve what is good, to illuminate the truth, and to live distinctly in the culture. To live distinctly, which means we don't simply talk about what the kingdom is like. We simply don't just recite what Jesus has said, but we embody it. We speak it, we live it, we embody it. We should not simply advocate for causes, but we should embody the kingdom of God, a gospel community. And if we would do that, we must resist the temptation to become worldly. And you know those pressures. I know those pressures. We must be on guard against imbibing the culture. We are surrounded in it. We swim in the culture. We often don't even recognize it. And yet we must be on guard against imbibing the culture's values, the culture's practices. In fact, that's what worldliness is, if we were to speak properly of it, right? Worldliness is us acquiescing to the kingdom of this world. Worldliness is us submitting to the priorities and the agenda and the systems that govern this world. And make no mistake, if we acquiesce to the values of this world, to the priorities of this world, to the kingdoms of this world, we lose our identity. And not only do we lose our identity, but we lose our ability to say anything meaningful to the world or to the culture around us, because we're just like them. We are no different. We have no message. We have nothing that stands out. If we acquiesce, we have nothing to say to a secular culture because we have become secular. Rather, we must embody justice, and we must demand justice for those who would seek to silence, for those who would seek to abuse or oppress or kill. Because make no mistake, anything that seeks to strip the dignity from a human being is nothing less than rebellion and insurrection against our Creator, the Lord Almighty. Fights over justice, before they're cultural, before they're political, they are a clash of kingdoms. Everywhere you see injustice in this world, everywhere you see injustice and oppression and partiality in this world, laying behind it is the spirit of the Antichrist. And that spirit of the Antichrist is speaking a false narrative of what it means to be human. Because it's seeking to justify the stripping of dignity and value and rights from other human beings. Every time the spirit of the Antichrist speaks, he speaks lies, and future heirs with Christ are threatened, they're exploited, they're denied justice, and in some cases, murdered. So therefore, we must be a people having our consciences trained by the kingdom of God, conformed to the kingdom of God, looking out at who the world is oppressing, who is being devalued, and then identify who we must stand with and speak for. And if you're going to do that, as I said, you have to have your conscience trained. You have to have it trained to know what humanity is for. And boy, that used to be a simple question 20, 30 years ago. It used to be a simple question and answer to know what a male and a female was and what a family was and what God's intention and desire was. But we can't take that knowledge for granted anymore in our culture. We can't even take that knowledge for granted in the church. Therefore, we must be trained in the kingdom of God. We must be trained as to what God's word says and what his values are and what his priorities are in the kingdom. And we do that right here. We do that together in the church. This is an outpost, as I said, an embassy of the coming kingdom of God. That's what the church is. And so we learn what it means to be human by studying God's word. We learn what it means to be male and female. We learn what the value of humanity is. We learn what it is to be an image bearer of God and why each human being has dignity and rights. We learn this from the word of God. We learn it by observing and studying the perfect human being, Jesus. We learn what he is like and what his kingdom is like and what life is like in the family of God around the Lord's table together and in the singing of songs together and in the hearing and heeding of God's word together. That's the only way to become a person of justice. That's the only way. You can't be a person of justice apart from God's word. Everything else is rooted in subjective thought or opinion. If you really believe human beings are just evolved space mold, then there's no sense of true justice. There's nothing to anchor justice in. There's no hook to hang true righteousness and justice in. There's no image of God. People don't really matter. So to become a person of justice, we have to have our conscience soaked in and conform to the word of God. Our consciences shape how we think and how we act. And what we do on Sundays is incredibly vital to that. Are you tempted to think that participating in church, being connected to a church in a meaningful way and gathering on Sunday is a small thing? Are you tempted to think that? It's no big deal if I'm there or not, that it's a matter of indifference? Beloved, that is incorrect. This is where we are prepared to receive the kingdom of God. This is where we are trained to be able to usher in the kingdom of God and see it spread over the face of the earth. The kingdom of God tells us what and who matters. The kingdom of God is embodied in the church. The values of the kingdom, the realities of the kingdom are embodied here. So this is a call to action. God's people are called to establish justice. It's a call to remember what the kingdom of God is like and to remember whose we are. Turn with me. I said we'll look at two texts. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. I want us to look at an example of God showing us what living out the kingdom life looks like. Through Isaiah, God sends a word of judgment to his people. And at this point in Isaiah's ministry, God's people, their hearts have drifted from him. They have pursued selfish pleasure. They've pursued self-reliance and comfort. And now, unfortunately, the people of Israel at this time are just going through the motions. They might offer sacrifices, but their hearts are far from God. They don't really care. And they are not living out God's commands faithfully. And fortunately for us, for them and for us, God gives them direct instructions in what repentance looks like and what he expects of them and how to live in such a way that pleases the Lord. And so listen to Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day that is acceptable for the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness. Verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. It's clear from reading this text that God does not desire that the atrocities that were taking place to continue. But rather, God's people are intended to be a redemptive community. A redemptive community that works to establish the kingdom of God wherever it is. Not become preoccupied with leisure and comfort and self-indulgence and self-absorption. As my fellow pastor, Pastor Sam Ford of Restoration Road Church says, we are, quote, restored by God to restore. And that's absolutely true. We are restored by God to restore. And this has been God's plan for God's people for a very, very long time. So when God redeems us, we are not redeemed to inactivity. He saves us. He calls us to be Christ-like. He redeems us so that we can fight for justice and practical mercy. And he tells us what he wants. God does not leave us groping in the darkness, trying to discern what is right, what is wrong, what kind of justice God wants from us. Look again at verse 6. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Friends, justice is what is right according to the Lord. Justice is the will of God. And you'll notice that when justice is spoken about, oftentimes it is a civil righteousness. A civil righteousness that is to be meted out by God's people, that we should not be concerned merely, do I receive justice? And if so, then I'm okay and I can cease. But rather, it is a person, justice is being concerned about everyone receiving justice. To see justice is given to every image bearer and every person made in the image of God. We are to be restorers of justice everywhere it's denied. To fight for human dignity, whether that's in the womb or in the courthouse, whether that's in the foster care system or in the hiring practices of a company. And you might think, well, what does it look like? What does it look like to restore justice? Well, let me just highlight three quick things from this verse in verse 6. Loose the bonds of wickedness. There are bonds of wickedness in our culture. There are bonds of wickedness in our culture that feel like chains on a person's soul. Shackles of wicked partiality due to a person's skin color or their origin. Ageism, sexism, even bonds due to a person's hairstyle. These bonds must be loosed. Two, we must undo the straps of the yoke. That starts by validating that the yoke exists. We must set the oppressed free. What does it mean to be oppressed? To be oppressed means to have your rights trampled. To be oppressed means to have your rights taken away, stolen from you. To be oppressed is to pay a burden or a cost that is not yours to bear. To be oppressed is to be weighed down by injustice. Justice cannot triumph when oppression is practiced. Oppression must be restrained. Oppression must be restrained, and that means it takes actions. It's going to take work and labor, the labor and work of God's people, to restrain oppression. I think one of the things that's embarrassing about our culture, and I'll even say my generation and the generations after me, is that we think that mere social media activism is actually enough. And I think that's pathetic. If we think putting up a tweet or a post on Facebook is somehow, I've done something good, I've advocated, I've fought for justice, I liked that page, that's nothing. Like, let's just get the social media activism, the value signaling that takes place there, let's be done with that. Let's put that aside. Let's be people of action, true action. Social media activism costs us nothing. Costs us nothing. I would say virtually anything you can do from your couch is not costing you much. Perhaps no one in the last 100 years knew this better than Martin Luther King, that these things must be fought for, that it takes action. And he says, "My friends, I must say to you, that we have not made a single gain in civil rights without determined, legal, and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privilege voluntarily. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed." End quote. Freedom, rights, justice must be demanded for whom it is denied. So we should ask, who is it that is oppressed in our day? Who is it that is enslaved? Who is it that is in bondage? Who is it that needs to be free from the bonds of wickedness? Who is it that has no voice? Clearly, the most vulnerable among us are those yet to be born. The unborn child who is defenseless and voiceless. Did you know that in New York City, more children are aborted than are born? Did you know that? That the bonds of wickedness are so deep and so strong in New York City that more children are aborted than are born alive. And historically, and I would say presently in the United States, it has been African Americans that have been the most vulnerable among us and those that have suffered the greatest injustice. And God has been saying through his word, stand up, speak up, use your voice, fight for justice, take action for justice. You, a citizen of the kingdom of God, bring justice, break every yoke. Yokes are not merely unjust situations due to one's doing. Let's be clear about that, okay? Yokes are not, well, you did this, so you get what you get. No, yokes are injustice. Yokes are oppression for things that a person cannot control, like their race or where they were born or when they were born. Yokes in our culture are grinding people into the ground. Structures and systems that exist today grind people to the ground. And so God says, don't just loose the yoke, break the yoke, reform the system. If you're a lawyer, if you're a judge, if you're an officer, if you're a teacher, if you're a parent, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, use your role to reform the system. And if you doubt for a moment that there are present yokes in our culture, that this was all taken care of some time ago, then I challenge you to ask your brother or sister in Christ of color if there are any yokes that they experience. I will tell you, as the pastor of a somewhat diverse congregation, there are yokes. There are many yokes. I will tell you, as the father of an interracial family, those yokes exist. That we've experienced racism. We've experienced racism in places I never expected to experience racism. In Bartels, in QFC, in the post office, and at a ball game. If that's just what I've experienced, I can't imagine the yokes and the oppression that our brothers and sisters of color experience on a regular basis. Great strides have been made, but there is tremendous ongoing racial injustice taking place. We must feed the hungry. We must house the homeless. We must clothe the naked. Cease the shaming, pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedly. We do these things, we embody the kingdom of God together, individually and together, then God says the kingdom dawns brightly in us. You ever think that when Jesus says that you're to be light, that that's maybe what he means, that as we become and act as people of the kingdom and we fight for justice and we break every yoke and we throw back oppression, that we would be light in this dark world? That the kingdom dawns and shines brightly in us. That fighting for justice is a great symptom of a relationship with God. I'll close with this. Jesus, our Savior, was a victim of injustice. He was a Middle Eastern man who was a victim of injustice. His trial was a miscarriage of justice. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer and King, voluntarily subjected himself to injustice. Jesus identified with those who were suffering injustice. And Jesus allowed himself to be treated as those who were being treated unjustly. He did not just suffer for us, but he suffered with us. Our Savior, let us not forget, was condemned, crucified, and killed by a corrupt justice system. Do you see what he's doing there? Jesus plunged his life into ours. He plunged his life down into our experience in this broken world. He plunged his life under injustice so that he could save our life. We have a God and Savior who was crucified to bring justice to God for the ungodly. I said earlier that he is just and a justifier. We are those who have been justified by the grace and the mercy of God because Christ chose to go under the yoke of oppression and injustice. Let's not forget that. The means that have taken place to make us the people of God, the sacrifices of Christ. When we see, and if you'll dwell on that, and when we see what Christ has done, we will desire all the more to embody his grace, to embody his justice. We'll begin to realize that when we look at Jesus' life, he's showing us and he's teaching us what it means to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, to pray fervently. I said earlier, this is a spiritual battle. In other words, that when the kingdom of God is coming, it is doing so the toppling of other kingdoms. That means that this is first and foremost spiritual, and we must pray fervently for justice. We must pray for the kingdom of God to grow and spread in our hearts and in our midst and with our hands and with our mouths. And we need to keep at the forefront that this is primarily and first and foremost a spiritual battle. The Apostle Paul will say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, we must pray." And then we also need to listen. We need to listen and to experience or enter into the stories of others. It is a valuable experience, my friends, to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ from our congregation who have suffered great injustice, and to listen and to learn that we might better stand with them and advocate for them. And we must teach our children what it means to be human. You want to lay a foundation for justice and for justice for future generations? Teach your children the Word of God. Teach your children what it means to be male and female. Teach your children what it means to be made in the image of God. And I will tell you that that is revolutionary. That will stand out in the darkness of this present darkness. And we need to continue to educate ourselves. We need to read books, and we need to listen to podcasts, and we need to get outside the echo chamber of our present surroundings. There are two resources that I will point you to this morning that I think are good, and they are free. You could download them on your phone before you walk out the door. One is called Exposing the Dark Work of Abortion. It's on Desiring God's website, desiringgod.org. And the other one is called Bloodlines, Race, Cross, and the Christian. Both are free. You could read both this afternoon. If the oppressed has no voice, we must be the voices for them. Break every yoke. We're going to take a few moments to think about God's word, to respond to God by his Spirit, and then I'm going to pray for us in just a few moments. So as you sit, would you just have a moment with you and the Lord, how he wants you to respond and what he's saying to you, and then we'll pray together and continue. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would make us a people that love what you love, that act how you act, that speak how you speak. And right now there are obstacles in our hearts to that. There's obstacles of apathy, obstacles of indifference, of pride, of self-absorption, self-reliance. And Father, I pray that you would tear those obstacles down. there are any remnants of our prior kingdoms in our heart, Lord, we pray that you would quell those, that you would conquer those in our hearts, and that you alone would be seated on the throne of our hearts. I pray that we would take a step this week, maybe even this afternoon, towards becoming more and more a person of justice, more and more a person who loves and values the human dignity that is present in every single human being. Father, we pray that you would wield us in your mighty hand for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.